As I have had occasion to have the opportunity to preach here, it has been through now a very, very slow walk through 1 Peter. Some of you were here for my very first sermon on 1 Peter. I think I can maybe count about 10 of you. But it is a great joy and blessing to see how the Lord has been at work taking this Sunday evening gathering of a Bible study to sing and pray that God might build a church here. And he is in the process of building a church, and that is a great, great joy. And it is also a great joy to actually have a properly set member of the Pacific Northwest Presbytery as the forming pastor here as well. It was a great joy to see that at our last Presbytery meeting. This morning, I want us to look at Christ and our baptism. And in so doing, I want us to make sure that we look deeply where Peter calls us first to look to Christ, his death and resurrection, and then our baptism. When we look at Christ, we have to realize from the very outset that Peter proclaims a victorious Christ. Christ is victorious. While in many ways and in many places we may feel that Christ has not fully conquered, Christ is victorious. We currently see merely through a glass dimly, but we can trust that Christ is victorious, and he brought that victory through suffering. Christ suffered. And in fact, Christ suffered once for sin. Christ's suffering was once and for all. In fact, when you go back to 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will for you, than for doing evil. That is why it is better to suffer for doing good. Because Christ suffered on our behalf, and it was once for sin. Christ's mission was a once-for-all mission. Let's think about the opening to the book of Hebrews, where the author to the Hebrews, the preacher says, Christ, having accomplished all things, has sat down. We have a seated, ruling, and reigning Savior. And so we do not need to re-sacrifice Christ every Lord's Day. Christ suffered once for sin. It has been completed. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. And it was for sin. Christ's suffering was for sin. Christ also suffered once for sin. Because we have a sin problem that only Jesus can solve. As hard as we might try, we cannot save ourselves. We will find ourselves or other people to be terrible saviors. You cannot save you. Your children cannot save you. Your pastor cannot save you. Your church cannot save you. Some random guy from over in Spokane cannot save you. But Christ, who suffered once for all, can save you. And this once for all, for sin, was in fact righteousness for the unrighteous. That sin problem, the fact that we have a sin problem, means that, by the way, despite all the wonderful things people tell about you, you are unrighteous. You are not, and I am not, a good person by nature. We are born sinners. Born in our federal head, Adam, by the choice of Adam. And we add on our own sins on top of that. So we stand fully condemned. And yet Christ died. Christ is perfect. Christ was righteous. Christ fulfilled the law where I could not. Christ did not need to have a confession of sin before he was called into the glory of God, because he was God and he had no sin. And this is great news for us, that the righteous died for the unrighteous because only God can save. But yet also Jesus was fully man so that he knew our sufferings. He knew our place. Because, as one of the early church fathers noted, only God can save, but only that which is assumed can be redeemed. And so Jesus was both fully God and fully man to be our righteous Savior. And there is a purpose for this salvation. There is a wonderful, wonderful purpose for this salvation, and it is to bring us to God. The purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of Jesus coming in the flesh, is our redemption. From the fall and the curse of the fall, we see God's plan at work. In Genesis 3:15, we know that there will come one from the seed of the woman who, though he may be struck, he will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent's head will be crushed. And so, in bringing us to God, he is redeeming a people for himself, completing the mission that was begun outside of time and space. And it is fulfilled in our lives. Your salvation was part of God's eternal plan. For those of you that are in Christ this morning, that is daunting news. For those of you that find yourself outside of Christ this morning, there is still great hope. Because you are here, and God is not yet done with you. God will move and work so that he does not lose one of his own. We may wander, we may stray, but that God saves. And that is wonderful good news. And the only way that these are all true is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is only through Christ, his death and resurrection, that any of our previous statements that I have made can be true at all. By the way, Jesus Christ physically died. That is a statement of fact that we all affirm. Christ did not swoon. But in so doing, in dying, he redeemed death. He took on the physical wage of our sin. He took on that death that I know I deserve. And in fact, Jesus is the truly only innocent man to die. But he did not remain dead. He was made alive in the Spirit. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is the victory of Christ, and this is our hope, that He is the first of many. He was made alive by the Spirit. And in fact, when we are saved, when we are regenerated, when we are taken from death to life, we are made alive by the Spirit as well. And in fact, this is the ultimate victory of Christ. Christ has won the ultimate victory. He has been made alive. And in fact, He is seated at the right hand of the Father with all things in subjection to Him. God is patient. And God saves sinners. Now, in terms of verse 20, where God's patience waited in the days of Noah, and the speaking actually more in verse 19, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What that is any amount of speculation. And so I will rest with the reformer Martin Luther, who said, "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." So, I will remain blessedly silent on that. If at some point you can ask Seth his opinion. But the wonderful thing is, that's the blessing of being the guest preacher, is I can put all sorts of things on you. No matter our conclusion, let us remember that the key point is the proclamation of the victory of Christ. Christ Jesus is victorious. And we get to proclaim that today. That is what we have actually been doing this morning and what we will continue to do. It is what our lives are called to do. And in fact, it is also what our baptism is calling us to. Our baptism. What is our baptism? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now, we enter into completely and utterly uncontroversial waters. Baptism. And Peter's words, baptism now saves. Baptism now saves you. So first of all, what is Peter not saying? Let's begin there. The first thing that Peter is saying is that what he is not saying is that baptism is all about you. Your baptism is far more about God than it is about you. That is one of the beauties of bringing our children up to the font of baptism. I have the great joy of actually knowing and being present for the baptism of a few of the children in this room. And they were utterly helpless. But that marking, that washing points to a perfectly helpful Savior. Where we are helpless, He is oh so helpful. Peter is also not saying that our baptism is either magical or meaningless. No. There is neither magic nor meaninglessness in baptism. Baptism is not magical. Baptism does not regenerate you. Because there's a difference. There is a difference. Baptism Baptism is a work of God. And in fact, Calvin rightly notes that no part of our salvation should be transferred to the sign. Doubtless, when Peter, having mentioned baptism, immediately made this exception, that is, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God, that it is putting off of the filth of the flesh, he sufficiently showed that baptism, to some, is only the outward act. And the outward sign of itself avails nothing. Baptism, in and of itself, will not save you. But yet also, baptism is also not meaningless. There is a connection between the sign and the thing signified. It is more than just an outward sign of itself that avails nothing. In fact, as we have already confessed and professed this morning, that the sign of baptism is made effectual in our lives through the right use of ordinary means. That God will use his word to challenge us and to call us to himself. That is the beauty of baptism. Baptism is neither magical nor meaningless. So what is baptism? What is Peter saying here? He first of all begins by noting that is an appeal to God. For those of you that have been here for a baptism, in our denomination, in the Presbyterian Church in America, there are four vows, three to the parents and one to the congregation when it comes to baptism. And they are these. And the first is oh so important. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises on his behalf, and do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for this child's salvation as you do your own? We are coming to the same hope. Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before this child a godly example, that you will pray with and for them, that you will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring this child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And then to the congregation, we ask this: do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? Baptism is a wonderful thing. Baptism is an appeal to God to bring faith, to save. And it is also a public marking, an outward public marking of the covenant people of God. This appeal to God is also a public marking of the covenant people of God. It affirms that it is a sign and seal of the covenant. Calvin rightly notes, when we speak of sacraments, two things are to be considered: the sign and the thing itself. In baptism, the sign is water, but the thing is the washing of the soul by the blood of Christ and the mortifying of the flesh. Let us then learn not to tear away the thing signified from the sign. They are connected. And while we may have many who take great confidence in just the fact that they were baptized, I've been baptized, I'm good. I don't need to do anything else. That is always a danger. That is a problem. Because at that point, it takes us just merely to the water and does not take us to Christ. In short, Peter intended to set forth the effects of baptism, that no one might glory in a naked and dead sign, as hypocrites are wont to do. Calvin rightly notes that we have a mark. We have this sign and seal. It is a sign. It is a sign for us to look back on, to know that we have the sign of the covenant. And in fact, it is a seal. It is a marking upon us. It is a marking. But that marking, that seal, that embossed application on our hearts is the fact that we have one hope, and it is in Jesus Christ alone. Paul in Ephesians 4 said, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift." We come to Christ. And we come to Christ in baptism in light of the resurrection of Jesus. Christ was condemned by the Spirit to be our substitute. But the resurrection was victory over death and completion of our salvation. Let us never separate Christ's death and resurrection. And let us never divide our baptism and the sign for the thing that it signifies. It is our one great hope. So, in fact, what does this mean for us this morning? What does it mean for us? First, that we hope, that we believe, and we trust in Christ for our redemption from sin. Outside of the name of Christ, there is no other name by which we can be saved. Christ is our redemption from sin. And in fact, let us hope, trust, and believe in Christ for our ultimate salvation. That all things are under His control, and that He has the power to save. And so now, As we do those things, let us live out our baptism. Let us improve upon our baptism. Let us live a lifestyle that points to resurrection. And in fact, our larger catechism, 167, rightly notes that we are called to improve our baptism. So let us do that by the right use of ordinary means, by hearing God's word preached, by reading God's word, by singing God's word, by praying God's word, by fellowshipping with the people of God. Because we cannot otherwise derive benefits from baptism than by having all our thoughts fixed on the death and the resurrection of Christ. By the way, if you can get your hands on Calvin's commentary on this chapter of 1 Peter, it is immense gold. Just saying. We then cannot otherwise derive benefits from baptism than by having all our thoughts fixed on the death and resurrection of Christ. Where are our thoughts fixed? Are we looking up to our resurrected Savior? Or are we looking down, caught in our own navel gazing, caught in our own worries of the moment, caught in our own struggles with our finances, with our family, with our relationships? Let us know that Christ is completely victorious. And that victorious Savior calls us to be a part of His people. He draws us into His church. He gives us His blessing, His benefit. He gives us salvation. He gives us the benefits of Himself. Lord, I pray that You would be at work in us. Lord, help us to improve upon our baptism. Lord, help us to know where we so easily put our hope and trust in other things. Lord, I pray that You would not merely be working outward signs, but that You would deeply root the inward spiritual reality into our hearts and minds. Lord, again, I pray that anything that is merely of me, Lord, may it be forgotten. But those things that are of You, Lord, I pray that You would root those deep into our hearts. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.